saying, please turn to Habakkuk 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. If you can't remain standing, that's fine. But if you can, if Habakkuk 2, verses 18 through 20. Habakkuk has been gaining an answer from the Lord for his question as to why he is allowing the Chaldeans to, who are so selfish and violent, to hurt the people of God. He understood God was judging the nation. And the Lord now assures him and has been assuring him in this chapter that definitely he'll be dealing with the Chaldeans and especially their wicked king, Nebuchadnezzar. But we begin with Habakkuk 2, verse 18, for the last of the woes that the Lord pronounces. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake! To a dumb stone, arise! And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come now to these the last of these woes that you pronounced upon the Chaldeans and upon King Nebuchadnezzar and his house. We pray that we might understand these things, that you would teach us and help us to fear you more and trust in idols less. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I did not know when I began this book that we'd be spending so much time on these woes. I didn't think it would take that long, but it became necessary to deal with them one by one by one. Actually, I dealt with two of them in one of the sermons. But this has been very illuminating, the things that we're being warned about in terms of what our goals in life are and how we try to achieve them, and the warning against trying to achieve them in the wrong way. To sum up verses 9 through 17, Yahweh is promising judgment on Nebuchadnezzar for pride that leads to greed, violent, sinful ambition. He tells him he's going to deal with him by allowing him to be plundered, humbled, and his kingdom overthrown, and Nebuchadnezzar himself to face disgrace and wrath. And now the final woe comes because Nebuchadnezzar gives credit for his triumphs not to the Lord, but to his idols. We've been looking at Nebuchadnezzar's interactions with Daniel as well. And the Lord has shown Nebuchadnezzar that he's walking a deadly walk, headed into trouble if he doesn't repent. And we'll deal with that one more time. But in a sense, it has come down to this. Because idolatry is simply the service and worship, and actually that's one and the same, and fear of someone other than the true and living God, Nebuchadnezzar, who is an idol worshiper, faces a final woe. And what we have here is the Lord giving his people the reason for both Nebuchadnezzar's downfall and, by the way, the downfall of his people, who were no less idolaters than Nebuchadnezzar was. And so he gives what you might call a divine twofer. You want to know, Habakkuk, why I'm doing this to you? And why I'm doing this to Judah? Because you're no better than Nebuchadnezzar. That's the implication. He doesn't say it in so many words, but that's the implication. They're also idolaters, just as much as Nebuchadnezzar is. And so this last woe contains important lessons for us, and I have 3 points for you. First of all, I want you to see the Lord's exposure of the folly of idolatry in verses 18 and 19. He asks a simple question. What profit is the idol? What do you get from an idol? It's a work of fiction made of stone or wood. an image or a picture that teaches lies. The first part of verse 18. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image a teacher of falsehood? That's all it is. It's a teacher of falsehood. It's, in fact, a mirror image of the idol worshiper. That's a key point. Our idols are really a mirror image of us, what we wish we had, what we wish we could do. Because the idol is actually made in his or her own image, the image of the idolater. Second bar of verse 18, for his maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. These are the product of men's hands. What kind of a god can be made by hands of human beings? More precisely, the idol is a man or woman declaring themselves their own gods by mimicking God. Remember when God made man in his own image, in his own likeness? You remember what he said? Then God said, let us make man in our own image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image, in the image of God who created him, male and female he created them. This is the proper order. God made man and woman in his own image, to look like him, to act like him, to be like him. That was the goal. That was the goal. But when men begin to make images for themselves, idols for themselves, they don't make them in the image of the living God. They make them in the image of themselves. This is a perversion of what God did righteously and holily when he created man in the beginning. And we know this is what Nebuchadnezzar did in Daniel 2, 1 through 6. If you want to turn there, you may. If you prefer, just stop turning back to Daniel. I'll understand. But we're in Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. The king gave orders to call the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams, and he came in and stood before the king. And I'm looking at the wrong passage here. It's actually chapter 3. Excuse me. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. A cubit, by the way, is about 18 inches, so you can get the rough idea. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, then the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin against Nebuchadnezzar's image is death. You see the mockery. You see what's going on here. Nebuchadnezzar fancies himself to be God. Officially, the Babylonian religion called for the worship of a god named Marduk, M-A-R-D-U-K. There is a comic strip about a dog named Marduk. I don't know if that was a deliberate name, but that's what it was called. Marduk was the patron god of Babylon, the Babylonian king of the gods, who presided over justice, compassion, healing, regeneration, magic, and fairness, although he is also sometimes referenced to as a storm god and an agricultural deity. In other words, if Nebuchadnezzar wanted to pray, he prayed to Marduk, at least until he met Daniel. And now he set up an image of a god to worship. And not surprisingly, he's replacing the one true God with a model for the Chaldean king. A model of the Chaldean king, as a matter of fact. He was understood through the eyes of whoever was king, and likely this was an image that resembled at least a bit Nebuchadnezzar himself. That's not unlikely. So, now look at the Lord's mocking words. Again in verse 18b, "Whereas maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols." What we have here is a do-it-yourself God who can be trusted, but one who cannot speak. There's no voice, no authority. It's Nebuchadnezzar's voice people have to listen to. And moreover, and look at verse 19a, "Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a dumb stone, arise." It's not alive. He's not alive. He cannot hear. He cannot speak. He cannot respond. And the Lord, you hear the mocking in his voice, and that is your teacher? You made him, you decorated him, he can't speak, he can't hear, he can do nothing. That's your teacher? That's what he's saying to Nebuchadnezzar. That's what he's saying to everyone who creates an idol. Can you hear the laugh in Yahweh's voice? That's your teacher? He's dumb. He's deaf. He can't hear. He can't do anything for you. Sure, it looks good covered with gold and silver. You can make things look neat if you work hard enough. But what do you call something that you say is alive but not breathing? Everyone here knows the one word you use. Dead. Dead. This is a dead idol. This is a dead God. It's the foolish things that make God laugh. You see, worship is engineered into the DNA of man's soul. He is made to worship. When he created man, he meant him to worship him. And in the beginning, Adam and Eve were certainly willing to worship God and serve him. That's the way it started out. Work the garden. Be fruitful and multiply. They were perfectly willing to do that. But we're all of us have been made to worship. It's not a matter of if you will worship, but who or what you will worship. Will you worship the one true living God, or will you worship an idol? In the fall, man chose to take the place of God. Turn to Genesis 3, 1 through 7, and review again the temptations that the devil brought through the serpent, whom he possessed, to Adam and Eve. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden," no, it wasn't, tree of life was, "in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see what he's done there? You can be like God, which is only a half a step away from you will be God yourself. So when you make an idol, whether it's yourself, your children, your heritage, your country, wealth, pick an idol. What you're actually making is an image of yourself and replacing the Lord with yourself, because you never make an idol that will go contrary to your own wishes. You never will. The idol will always do what you want it to do, because you are, in fact, that idol. We lie to ourselves. I'm not my own idol. Sure you are. Sure you are. We laugh at our children when they demand attention, when they've been told it's not time for them to have attention. They're just manifesting the sinful nature. So the Lord exposes the folly of idolatry. But then the laughter disappears from his mouth. I want you to hear in verse 20 the Lord's call. Look at me. Verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before me. That's what the Lord has to say. This isn't funny anymore. This isn't funny at all. They're looking at a dead idol. They're looking at themselves. But the Lord says, now, you come before me. You look at me. He means to call Nebuchadnezzar here to fear him. But not just Nebuchadnezzar, but Judah and all who will read this passage of Scripture. Now we're in the narrative of Yahweh's dealing with him through Daniel. If you don't acknowledge me as the one true living God, you'll be like a beast. Remember that in Daniel? And the holy temple is heaven itself. And God is declaring here, he alone is God. He alone is God. And moreover, he is declaring that he will tolerate no competitors. He is righteously demanding Nebuchadnezzar fear him. Nebuchadnezzar is on the edge of a knife. If he falls back into idolatry, he's dead. If he refuses to bow before the Lord, he's dead. He's got to be afraid of this God. I mean terrified, not just reverent. He's got to be afraid of what he deserves for his sin, because the wages of sin is death, and in this case, it's eternal death that Nebuchadnezzar is facing. But do not mistake what's going on here. Is God angry? Oh, yes. His wrath has been oozing from every word of verses 5 through 19. God is not pleased, God is angered by Nebuchadnezzar's actions, the violence against his other nations, the violence, the forced migration of people from their homes and being dragged off to Babylon to be his servants, the way he treats the Israelite children, the way he acts as though he is the one true living God himself. He is angry with them, there's no question. But think with me in New Testament terms. Why would God clearly reveal his wrath to someone still alive if he did not mean to offer him salvation? Why not just take the shortcut, wipe him out, face eternal damnation, and be done with it? I'm suggesting to you something I've been suggesting all along here with regard to Nebuchadnezzar. The answer is actually found in the book of Romans. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven to move men to repentance and faith. God wants Nebuchadnezzar's soul. And the good news is, if God wants a soul, he's going to have that soul. Remember how the Lord made him bestial again in behavior to win his soul. He was warned in a dream to bow the knee to Yahweh, but when he continued in his pride, is this not the great Babylon that I myself have created? And the doom is sounded from the heavenly watchers and says, now go be like a beast yourself. And in Daniel 5, 34 to 37 is worth reading again. I'm sorry, not Daniel, not Nebuchadnezzar, it's It's Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, who has not humbled himself. And he's been drinking and eating with the vessels of the house of the Lord, with his wives and concubines, and praising gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, who do not see or hear or understand, but the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways you have not glorified, Daniel tells him. And the hand was sent to write things on the wall, and he can't read it. Daniel can, though. This is the inscription that was written out, many, many, tekel upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message, many. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. And that night Belshazzar is put to death by Darius the Mede, who brings an end to the kingdom and house of Nebuchadnezzar and his son. When our God says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or worship one, he means it. And woe to the one who does worship an idol. I've warned you before, I'm going to warn you again, if you're worshiping idols, repent. You're a child of God. Repent. Don't remain in idolatry. That's a very dangerous place to be. You're presuming on God's kindness. To sin in the presence of God and say, well, Jesus died for these sins too, that's Nebuchadnezzar-like arrogance. I can have my salvation and my idols too. No, you can't. No, you can't. So let me ask you the question. God idols? God any idols? An idol is anything you serve, fear, or in other words, worship, instead of the Lord your God in Christ. Have you got any idols? Ask God to show you. This could be the biggest stumbling block in your walk with Christ. You have an idol. Parents can have children as idols. Children can have parents as idols. Husbands and wives can have each other as idols. Wealth, riches. We have 1,001 idols. And we dedicate our hearts to pleasing those idols or gaining those things we idolize. So the third point is, be very afraid of making and serving idols. An idol doesn't have to be wood or stone or a picture. Again, an idol is any person, place, or thing you serve, live for, fear, or actually worship in the place of God. It could be family, friends, a beloved woman, a beloved man, possessions, money, a way of life, a party, almost anything, a nation, even yourself. And it controls, your idol controls everything you do. You are compelled to make that idol happy, even if it means hurting and offending others and abandoning family and friends, even God, abandoning God himself. Your idol will demand that of you. You cannot serve the living God, and you cannot call yourself a Christian truthfully if you give to another the love and commitment that belongs to Christ alone. You can't do it. God will not tolerate that, and he will deal with you. Will you lose your salvation? Well, it depends. Were you really converted in the first place? But I don't want to go there. I'm telling you, if you're saved, God will deal severely with you for serving idols. He won't let you do it. Any more than your mom and dad would have allowed you to go rob a bank without punishing you severely for trying to do it. Your Father in heaven won't let that happen. It's not in him to allow that to happen. He will not tolerate an idol. It is a fact that the day you gave yourself to Christ, he became your all in all, and he became your husband. He's the husband of his church. And if you're serving someone or something else, you are committing adultery against the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometime look up in the law the punishments for adultery. Death, essentially. Death. You're playing with your soul. You're gambling your soul for the sake of that idol. And the truth is, you know you are doing this deep in your heart. You do. Maybe mine is the unpleasant voice who awakening that little whisper in your ear that's saying, this is an idol, give it up. I'm happy to do it for you. Got to do it for myself too. Hey, I've made the ministry an idol. It's easy to do. But it's an awful thing in the sight of God. The only question is, do you hate your idol or do you hate Christ? It's one or the other. I warn you solemnly to repent now. For if you were to stand before God as an idolater this night, you'd be condemned to hell. If God doesn't give you space to repent, you'll be condemned to hell. Search your hearts. Think carefully. When the Lord says he will not give his glory to another, he means it. I don't care how gorgeous your idol is in your sight. He won't allow it. When he says you shall not commit adultery, he means it. When he says you shall not make or worship an idol, he means it. And if you see tonight, perhaps for the first time, you're trapped in idolatry, cry out to Jesus for mercy and healing. Tell him I can't give this up and ask him to save you from it. If you do that and mean it, he'll surely grant that to you as he granted healing to the blind, the leper, and the cripple. If you need help dealing with your idol, ask an elder or the pastor for help to do it. If you're afraid to do that, if you're too ashamed to do that, I'll give you an out. Put an anonymous letter in the offering box saying, pray for me, I'm serving an idol. And even sign it anonymous. And someone will be praying for you, maybe more than one someone. You can do that. May God have mercy on all of us for our tendency to worship idols and save our souls. You see, we see in Daniel, I do believe, hope for Nebuchadnezzar in spite of his idolatry. When God convicts of sin, there is hope for the sinner. If he or she will turn in repentance and faith, God doesn't just speak to sinners just to kill them. And his purpose is, the eternal purpose for that soul is certainly what controls it. But if he's giving you the warning, there's hope for you. There's hope for you. And there's hope for you too. Cry out to Jesus for repentance from idolatry. He will not say no, but will save you. Let's pray.